Can you relate to this? You find yourself sitting at a restaurant and you're trying to figure out what you're going to eat. What are you hungry for? And sometimes, depending on the menu, that is a tough decision. You open up the menu and you start seeing these things all listed and you think, what's going to satisfy me? And if you're hungry, usually everything looks pretty good. There's one particular restaurant I found that it's really difficult to pick. We've frequented them as we've been on vacation because it's kind of a touristy spot restaurant, but we actually have one here in Novi too, and it's called the Cheesecake Factory. And their menu is a novel. I mean, it's divided up into chapters. And there's so many choices, it's intimidating. It seems like there's a lot more things that can go wrong though too. So you're going through this menu and you decide, what should I get? What's the one thing that's going to make me feel good today? What's going to satisfy me? What's going to take care of this hunger that I have? And if you're like me, you try to at least make an informed decision. So you might say to the server, what do you recommend? What do you think I should get? I'll quiz Becky. What are you getting? And she usually looks back and says, what are you getting? Because there's nothing worse than to sit down and order your meals and then look across the table and think when you see the other person's food, oh, I wish I would have gotten that. You know, sometimes I'll be desperate enough that I'll get up, got to go to the bathroom and walk around and just kind of look at people's tables and see what they, you know, you want to make a good decision, right? What's the one thing that will satisfy? And that's a hard question to answer. Listen, in a way, that's a picture of life. We are handed a menu of options and a lot of things that promise satisfaction. What do we pursue? What do we give ourselves over to? What do we order? What's the one thing that will satisfy? We look at the other things people have ordered and we think, well, if I had what they had, I'd be happy. If I had their success, if I had their marriage, if I had their life, if I had their job, I'd be satisfied with that. Or sometimes we order and we get it and we realize, well, that's not what I wanted. We wish we had something else. So, oh, if I would have only married that person, if I only would have taken that career path, if I only would have made that investment, then I'd be satisfied. And people live with regret because what they ordered and what they got isn't what they really wanted. Sometimes in life, we order something that we know isn't good for us even before we order it. But we're just so hungry. We go ahead and we get something that's fattening and fried, and we gobble it all up, and we leave that restaurant thinking, oh, why did I eat that? So here's the question. What is it that really brings satisfaction? What's the one thing that will truly satisfy you? If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6. If not, the words will be up where they're always at on these screens. We're going through this series of statements that Jesus made that all began with the words, I am. Statements of Jesus. And in this statement, he's telling us something about himself, but he also is showing us how we can relate to him. So he answers some of the biggest questions we have in life. Who's going to strengthen me? And Jesus answers and says, I am. I am the vine. Who's going to direct me? And Jesus says, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And today, who's going to satisfy me? And Jesus answers in John chapter 6, verse 35, and he says, I am. I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger again. You have to understand what's happening in John chapter 6. Jesus had just crossed over the Sea of Galilee. And when he gets to the other side, there's this huge crowd of people waiting for him. They're waiting there for him. He's at the peak of his popularity. It was before he started making claims about himself being the Son of God, and before he started asking people to sacrifice, but it was already when he was doing miracles. So people are gathering, and the crowds are large. They want to see another miracle of Jesus. In this case, we're told there were 5,000 men. We can guess that there may have been up to 15,000 people if you add in women and children, and they're there to see him do miracles and to hear him teach. And at some point during the day, Jesus realizes the crowd is getting hungry. I can tell you when you're teaching, you just know if the people are getting hungry. I mean, sometimes we'll have potlucks being prepared out there and you can start smelling the food in here during the sermon and you're looking angry, right? Because when you get hungry, you're not happy. I mean, that explains why supermodels, when they walk up and down the aisle, they look angry, right? They're like 37 pounds and they need to eat something and they're not happy. So these people are hungry. They want something to eat, and Jesus knows it. So he says to his disciples, hey, what are we going to do? What should we do? What about all these people and all this food? And Philip says, well, even if we had 8 months' wages, it would only be enough so we could buy food so everyone gets one bite. Andrew brings up this little boy who has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And he says, well, Jesus, hey, this kid's here. He's got 5 loaves of bread. He's got 2 fish. Now, I don't know what Andrew is thinking, and I can't tell you how many times I've thought that in my life the last year. Andrew. I don't know what Andrew's thinking here in this text. Is he thinking, well, this kid's got enough food for us. I think maybe us disciples can eat from this 5 loaves and 2 fish. Or maybe he's thinking Jesus is about to do something cool here. I don't know, but Jesus does do something cool, and he takes those 5 loaves and those 2 fishes, and he feeds the entire crowd. Look at verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated. And don't miss this part. How much did he give them? As much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. So he meets their needs by filling them up. Later that night, the crowds fall asleep, and right there, they're all on the hillside, and Jesus walks across the water from the crowds and goes to the city of Capernaum on the other side of the lake. The crowds wake up the next morning, and they realize that Jesus and the disciples are gone. They've gone over the other side. Look what it says in verse 24. Once the crowds realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats, they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Now, why were they looking for him? Why did they want to be close to him? Because they were hungry again. They woke up and they needed more to eat. They look around, their meal ticket's gone, he's gone to the other side of the lake, so they go there too. Now, here is a spiritual truth that I think all of us here has experienced. Here it is. There is a big difference between being stuffed and being satisfied. They were full physically, but they were not satisfied. If you're sitting at the table and you're trying to decide what you want to eat, what to order, sometimes the server will help you by asking some questions. Here's the first thing the server might say to you. How hungry are you? How hungry are you? Right? Because that can determine what you're going to get off the menu. I want to ask you that question today spiritually. How hungry are you? I think there's a lot of Christians out there that are starving and they don't even realize it because we have filled ourselves up with cheap substitutes. We've stuffed ourselves with these appetite suppressants and we don't even realize that our souls are malnourished. Anyone ever watch the show Fear Factor? I was watching Survivor the other day, and in Survivor they had to eat this gross food. And it reminded me of Fear Factor, where that was something they had to do every single week, right? And I like that. You know, you can watch some game shows, and they just pick the right number on a suitcase, and if they do that enough times, they can win $1 million. Well, I think you ought to at least have to earn it, right? So at least on Fear Factor, they had to earn it. So they had to eat something gross, like, I don't know, a Madagascar hissing cockroach or something, cow brains. In one episode, they had to eat a part of a pig that I won't even mention in public. I mean, what amazed me about this show, though, isn't the fact that they would take some little nibble or bite of it, but they'd eat a plate full of it, right? If you remember Fear Factor, they'd bring them out a full plate of this awful stuff and they'd eat it. So let's imagine you go onto the set of Fear Factor after they eat a plate full of cow brains, and you offer them some chocolate cookie dough cheesecake. They wouldn't want it. If you offered them steak and lobster, they wouldn't want it. They wouldn't be hungry for it. Why? Because they have been stuffed, but they've not been satisfied. And that is a picture of where we get to spiritually sometimes. We stuff ourselves with the things of this world, and we don't even any longer realize the deep spiritual hunger we have. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe you're stuffing yourself with work, a relationship, some sinful pleasure, some money, and it's masking that true hunger that you have within. Years ago at Christian Youth Conference, I used this phrase over and over in a sermon. I've never forgotten it, but it says, inside every heart, there's a God-sized shape. No heart's too big, no heart's too small. Jesus is the answer. He fits them all. We are born with this longing for God, but we begin to fill it up with cheap substitutes, and we don't have that longing like we used to have. Years ago, I was in college, Cincinnati Bible College. We had a chapel speaker. He encouraged all the students to go on a media fast. Now, keep in mind, when he said media fast, that didn't include email and Facebook and Instagram, because we didn't have any of that. We just had TV and movies. So when we use that word to describe fast, it usually means going without food for a certain period of time, so during that time you draw closer to God. It's a very important spiritual concept. We don't talk about it as often as we should, but it's important. But the speaker encouraged us to go on a media fast, to go a period of time without any movie, any TV, any television whatsoever. So I'm sitting in chapel with a group of friends like I almost always did. We would leave our dorm floor together, all of us friends, and we'd walk the 4 or 5 blocks down the road to the chapel, and we'd go to chapel together, and we'd come back as together. And at the end of this message, we're all walking back, and the guy who was our dorm floor leader said, "Hey, we're going to do this. We're going to set the example for everyone else in the college, and as a whole group, we're going to do this media fast." And I'm sitting there nodding in agreement. I'm thinking, okay, yeah, I'll support the preacher. I'll support my friends here. But inside, I'm thinking, please, God, help it not start tonight. It's the Michigan State football or basketball game. Do something here, God. And God, you know, God, work in the heart of this dorm leader. And sure enough, that night, he starts walking down the floor, knocking on every one of our doors, saying, "Hey, we're going to talk about this tomorrow morning. We're going to start the media fast tomorrow." I'm like, thank God. I watched the Michigan State game that night. Michigan won, by the way. I still remember. And I'm laying in bed, and I start thinking about all the other games that are going to be coming on and the other sport events that I'm going to be missing. And I'm thinking, this is not going to work. And the next day, I'm walking the campus, and I'm looking for Dave. He's the guy who spoke and brought up this wonderful idea of a media fest. And I'm like, "Dave, do sporting events really qualify? Is there a loophole?" And I started to explain my area of thinking about this. I said, "You know, my experience is that sporting events actually draw you closer to God. I feel like I'm watching this and I'm praying intensely for one of these teams." And I'm thinking in my mind, if I could just get a note from Dave that says, "Yes, you can watch the basketball games," then I'd be good. And Dave's like, "No, you can't." I go back to the dorm, and I did make a deal with my guys up there, and I said, "Hey, let's watch March Madness, then we'll start," and they all agreed. So we put this off just a little bit. Listen, there's value in doing something like this, though. Whether it's fasting from food, or fasting from media, or fasting from something else that you've been filling yourself up with, so that you can start to feel the hunger pangs of your soul and start looking inside for something deeper, something that gets you closer to God. And here in John chapter 6, Jesus wants to move this crowd from their hunger pangs, from their stomach, to a deeper hunger, the hunger of their soul. Look what he says in verse 27. They've asked him for food. Here's how he answers. "Do not work for food. Don't long for. Don't pursue food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Jesus understands that this crowd is looking for satisfaction. But he understands there's a deeper need that has to be filled. Yeah, he can make bread come down from heaven. He can make bread supernaturally appear. But if that's all they're coming for, then they're missing out on the greatest thing he can give them. So understand that satisfaction begins with knowing what you're hungry for. Well, there's another question that server might ask you while you're trying to decide what to order off the menu. They might say something like, "Well, what are you hungry for?" Because if you're hungry for Mexican, they're not going to offer you Italian, right? What's your appetite these days? I want to ask you that question spiritually too. What are you hungry for? The Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 6, "If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled." Or the Phillips translation says, "You will be satisfied." Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Because being satisfied means you're hungry for the right things then. I suspect the answer to that question for you this morning might be found in what you're already eating. Because our appetite tends to grow and develop around those things you're consuming. You know, if you're on a diet, you know this to be true. You cut out the sugars and the sweets, and it's not easy. I mean, the first day it's okay, the second day, but then the third and the fourth. I'm told you go into these withdrawals. You become moody. You become irritable. Your body wants these things, even though they're not good for you. They're not healthy. But you're still hungry for them because this has been your diet. This is what you've trained yourself to want. So what is your spiritual diet? I think there are many people who don't have much of a hunger for God. I mean, they come to church and they think, this is all I need. I mean, one meal a week is pretty much all I really need, and they just don't have a hunger for anything more than this 1 hour, and sometimes this 1 hour is merely nothing more than an obligation. What are you eating? Because maybe you find out right now that you have a stronger appetite for some sinful pleasure than you do for God, or a stronger appetite for a material possession than you do for God, or a stronger appetite for worldly success than you do for God, or for entertainment, or whatever it is. You'd rather go to the movie than go to church. Well, what are you feeding yourself? I mean, what is your diet? Because what you're eating will determine what you're going to continue to be hungry for. I was reading this week about this bizarre experiment with rats. Scientists implanted into the pleasure center of their brain an electrode. They put that rat into a small room where there was one lever, and that if they touched this lever, it would dispense food. But another lever, if they touched that lever, it would impact that electrode on the pleasure center of their brain. Well, the rat continued over and over and over to get in this room and activate the lever that brought them pleasure, right up to the point they starved to death. They kept pulling the pleasure lever at their own peril. The question for us, and we'll answer that this week, what lever are you choosing? The bread of life or something else? I mean, what you are hungry for impacts what you are going to order. That correlates directly for most of us with what we're already eating. So when you sit at the table and you're trying to decide what to get, the server eventually come around and there's a third question they'll ask. And they'll say something like, have you decided? Are you ready to order? Essentially, that's what Jesus is going to ask these folks in John chapter 6. He's going to ask them to make a decision. Here's the thing. He's tired now of the large crowds that are following him only for what they're going to get in terms of a miracle. He's tired of large crowds that are showing up just for a good show. That's not what he wants. He wants followers, but he wants people with whom he can have a real relationship. He wants to know, are you coming because you want some free bread? Or are you coming for me? Are you coming because you have to? Or are you coming for me? Are you coming because this is just what you do every Sunday for some ritualistic event? Or are you coming because you want a relationship with me? Are you coming because you want more from him? Or you want more of him? And he's going to find out. In verse 34, they say to Jesus, from now on, give us this bread. Give us food. And they still think he's talking about physical bread. Then he comes to this I am statement, verse 35, and he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He says, I am the satisfaction you've been looking for. Get past these physical desires, and you're going to find true satisfaction in me. You can have a relationship with me and be blessed beyond anything you've ever been blessed before, but you have to choose it. Now, there are a few things culturally that make this an even more impactful statement for the listeners than we probably get with a simple reading today. One of those things is that bread in those days was the primary source of sustenance. So the main course for them was bread. For us, bread is an appetizer. It's a side dish. It's what they bring to your table before the meal comes. For them, this was the main course. It was the entree, and Jesus saying, I'm it. I'm the main thing here. Another important thing to understand is that everyone had access to the bread. So the poor people might cook bread with barley, while the rich people might cook bread with wheat, but everyone had access to bread. So Jesus was saying, I am available to everyone. When he uses this picture, he's saying, I'm there for everyone. I'm here for you and you and you and everyone. So we've seen as we've gone through these I am statements, the exclusivity of these claims. When Jesus says, I am the vine, he's saying, I am the source of strength. When he says, I am the way, he's saying, I am the only way to get to heaven. When he says, I am the bread, that's a very exclusive statement, but don't miss this. The invitation is all inclusive. That's not exclusive. It's all inclusive. Everyone's invited to come and eat. Jesus doesn't say, hey, I'm the filet mignon and I'm only available to a select few. He says, I'm the bread of life. The one thing about this statement that probably would have really stood out to these folks back then, though, is the wording. Not the bread of life part, but the I am part. Because that word structure that Jesus uses here, I am, would have taken his listeners back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is being told by God to go to Pharaoh and get all of the Israelites freed from slavery in Egypt. But Moses is concerned about how this is going to work. He's got some questions for God. So here's what happens in verse 13. Moses says to God, hey, God, you want me to do this, but suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What am I going to tell them? Moses says this to God. He's basically saying, God, you have a last name? There's some middle initial I can use here? How am I going to identify you to them? How am I going to prove that you are the one who sent me? They're going to want to know who you are. So God says in verse 14, I am who I am. And it's capitalized because he's given us his name. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And from this point on in the Bible, I am is used as a name for God. It's identifying God. So when Jesus says I am, he's using the same exact structure that's found in Exodus 3. And it was a very not so subtle way of saying, I am God. I am Yahweh. He's telling these people for the first time, I have his name. This is the first time we know that he made a statement like this in his ministry. It's the first time recorded. Now, I know this is the third sermon in the series, but we're going back in time. The last two series are coming from right before he dies. This is going back a little bit further in his ministry. And he's telling his disciples and his followers for the first time, I am the Son of God. Look at verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him. They didn't like this because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They're like, we know his parents. How can this guy be making a claim to be God? But Jesus presses the issue even more in this case, and he leaves no doubt in their minds about what he's saying to them. Verse 47, he follows up. I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert. They died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Jesus is like, just like God sent down manna from heaven, God the Father has sent me from heaven, but I'm different. And here's the difference, verse 51. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. He goes on in verse 53. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. With this language he's using, he is saying, eat and drink of me. First glance, it's really unusual wording. I mean, it almost sounds a little cannibalistic. But he is using physical concepts like eating and drinking to communicate a spiritual truth. We've seen this over in Scripture when he says, I am a door. That doesn't mean he's the door. It's like he's the door. He says, I am the light. That doesn't mean he's the sun, the sun in the sky that shines light. He's being descriptive. He wants us to understand that just as we eat physical food to sustain and satisfy our physical appetite, we can eat of him to sustain and satisfy our spiritual souls. We use this language ourselves today, whether you realize it or not. We might look at someone who plays a lot of sports and say, he eats and drinks sports. She eats and drinks decorating. It's just part of who they are. They're consumed by it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I want you to be consumed by me. Here's what he's looking for from his followers. Don't just come to me looking for some physical food. Come to me to look for something deeper. He says, they ask for more to eat. He says, no. Instead, he says, you can have me. I am going to be enough for you. I think this is when you know it's real. Are you following Jesus for what you can get from him, or are you following Jesus because you want a relationship with him? When bread does not fall down from heaven into your lap, there's a revealing that takes place, and it shows what your relationship with God is made of. When God doesn't do the thing you think he should, when he doesn't come through for you in the way you think he should, now it's decision time. And you're going to find out what your relationship with him is all about. Verse 66. From this time on, many of his disciples, this is not the 12, we're talking about the big crowd here, many of his followers turned back and no longer followed him. He started to weed out the crowd. And he has discovered that many of them were just coming, well, because they wanted bread. They wanted the butter and the jelly. They wanted the fun. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the stuff that came with the bread. Here's the truth that's really important for you to recognize today. Get this. You can follow Jesus without really being satisfied by him. You can follow Jesus without really being satisfied by him. You can come to church every week. You can open your Bibles and read them from time to time and not really be satisfied. You can still be trying to find satisfaction in other places. Are you finding your satisfaction in the bread of life, or are you just looking for the butter and the jelly that's more interesting to you? Missionaries in third world countries have a term to describe some Christians. They call them rice Christians. Rice Christians. It's the idea that people come very quickly to Christ because these missionaries have come and they've brought food with them. And they start feeding the people food. And after the food runs out, or they don't have food on a particular day, then they leave. And they say, well, they were only here for the rice. They're rice Christians. I'm not sure we're much different than that sometimes. I mean, if all of your goodies were gone, would Jesus be enough? If there was no butter and jelly in your life, could you be satisfied with the bread of life? I've spoken to some wealthy people who tell me their greatest struggle in life sometimes is trying to figure out who their friends really are. They said there are so many people that just hang around us because they like what we can give them. When we don't give them anything else, they're no longer our friends. I think sometimes we do this in our relationship with Jesus. We're in it for what he can do for us. We're in it because we want something from him. There are a lot of churches who build larger and larger crowds based on this butter and jelly teaching, or you might call it health and wealth. And they say, listen, if you follow Jesus, you're going to be healthy. You're going to be wealthy. You're going to get all this free bread and a lot of other plenty of stuff. But Jesus never said those things. He said things like, in this world, you're going to have trouble. And when trouble comes, now we're going to see what your relationship with Christ really is like. When the divorce still goes through, when the cancer returns, when the friendship ends, when that still special someone's out there somewhere and you've not found them yet, when it feels like you're getting closer and closer to foreclosure, it's just a way of being revealing who you're satisfied by. Is it all about the butter and the jelly, or is it about the bread of life? C.S. Lewis, about 60 years ago, talked about satisfaction this way. Listen to what he says. This is good. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed a human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There's no other. God cannot give us happiness, can't give us satisfaction and peace apart from himself, because there's nothing there. There is no such thing. Some of the best things that can happen to us, and some of the best, and some of you have experienced this, is to go through a hard time. The bread doesn't fall from heaven, and you come to truly realize Jesus is still enough. You come to sense the satisfaction that can really come from him. But this crowd, a large part of them left. They go back home. Jesus is not their heavenly ATM that they were hoping for. They've got other things to do. And look what Jesus does. He turns to his 12 disciples, now just the smaller group. In verse 67, he says, you don't want to leave too. do you? I kind of wish I knew how he said that. I mean, did he say it with frustration and anger? All these people have left. He's like, man, you guys aren't going to leave too, are you? My hunch is that he said it with a sense of sadness and disappointment. Because here's all this great crowd of people coming for this physical bread, and they leave still with a deep hunger in their souls that could have been taken care of but wasn't. He's right there. He's exactly what they're looking for, and he knows it. He created them. He knows what they need. And I think he was probably frustrated or hurt and turns to his disciples and says, wow, you're not going to leave too, are you? And Simon Peter in verse 68 answers. He says, Lord, to whom will we go? You alone have the words of life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter got it. Peter understood. There's nothing else on the menu that would truly satisfy. Everything else will fall short. He's like, Jesus, you're it. There's no other place where eternal life can be found. Maybe some of you are here today and you don't feel really hungry for the bread of life. Maybe you went to a church as a kid and you weren't really into it. It seemed boring and you quit as soon as you could. And someone's invited you here, so you came. But you're not really into it. You're not really hungry for it. I always read about starving children in Africa. Oftentimes they don't have food to eat, and they literally use up all of their fat and all of their muscles until all that's left is skin and bones. Their stomachs get bloated, their black hair turns red and it dries out, their skin dries out, they're malnourished. But there's another strange thing that happens to these children, and I wasn't aware of it. They lose their appetite. They're starving, but they're no longer hungry. So a person will go up to one of these starving children and offer them a piece of bread, and they push it away. They'll turn their head in the other direction. They don't want it. And I think that's a picture of what happens to us spiritually. They're starving, but they're not hungry. Their soul's completely malnourished. They don't want anything God's offering them to eat. But I went on to read, these helpers in Africa, they'll go to them, and they'll take a piece of bread, and the children will turn away, and they'll do everything they can to force these kids to open their mouths and get them to swallow. If they can just get them to take a few bites, to swallow a few times, their appetite starts to come back, and they become hungry again. I don't know how to make someone who isn't hungry eat. I don't know how to do that. I wish I did. Because I would love to see some of my friends that I know take a bite. I think if people gave it a try, they'd find it's what they've been looking for all along. I think that you'd find that what you've been searching for, your hunger pangs, have been replaced by apathy and indifference. But the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you would just come to the table and take a bite, I think your appetite could come to life. We find satisfaction only in Jesus Christ, yet we sit at the table flipping through the menu trying to find what else is there. Is there something else? Is there more to it than this? What will satisfy? And Jesus says, only I. One other quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's a such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's a such thing as water. And he says, I find myself with a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. Then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. He says, if none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing. Everything in your life, maybe everything you've ordered off the menu so far, has led you to this one moment where you've come to finally realize it doesn't ultimately satisfy. And the only thing that really satisfies is Jesus. He's the bread of life. So have you decided? The truth is, satisfaction is only found in Him. The truth is, there is only one meal that really satisfies. It's interesting to me that communion, a small piece of bread and a small cup of juice, is sometimes the most satisfying meal we will eat all week. True satisfaction is found only in Jesus Christ. It's only in Him. There's only one other question I can think of that gets asked most often when you're sitting at that table in the restaurant, but this one doesn't come from the server, it comes from you. You ask yourself, when you're trying to think of what are you going to order, how much does it cost? Because I can tell you, it changes what I'm going to order off the menu sometimes. I wish it would change what my son would order off the menu sometimes. There's this filet mignon that looks like it's $60. Well, I'm not paying $60, that's too much. I'm not going to order that. Here's the sad news. The sad news is that the one meal that truly satisfied, the bread of life, costs more than any of you have. You can't afford it. Sorry. You don't have enough. You give everything you have and it's not enough for the bread of life. The only meal that truly satisfies. That's the sad news. You ready for the good news? The price has already been paid. Our check has been picked up. Our price has been completely covered. And the meal is offered to you for free. The one meal that satisfies will cost you nothing. And all you need to do is come and eat. And I give you a chance to do that today. If you want to talk to someone about your relationship with Jesus, if you're ready to eat from the bread of life, then think about coming and standing down in this first row as we stand this next song after a moment.
Thank you for sermon, the Word of God. It was food for thought. I don't want to take away from that, but that just was like, it's too bad we don't have a drummer. They would have been a ba-dum-bump. Will you stand with us this morning and will you sing one last song?
Call me out upon the waters. Bring